So the question we're considering today is that of evidence. What evidence is available to back up the enormous claims that Jesus Christ makes? Or to put it slightly differently, as I have on your sheets there, what evidence will you demand from God? What evidence will you demand from God? After all, Jesus has made huge claims in these chapters that we've been looking at in the last few weeks. He's claimed to be the one and only Son of God, into whose hands God the Father has placed all divine authority. He's claimed to be able to provide eternal life, satisfying life, for whoever would put their trust in him. He's claimed to be the saviour of the world. Is there evidence for this? If so, what kind? Well, that is exactly where John, the gospel writer, takes us today. And you'll see, in fact, that he's ordered his material very carefully. I've put a diagram on your sheet there, which maps out the argument of John's gospel from the first section of his gospel, after the introduction, between chapters 2 and 4. You'll see that he's bookended his material with two signs, both performed in Cana in Galilee. The middle is packed with claims in two main areas, identity and salvation. Claims about his identity to be the one and only Son of God. Claims about his salvation to be the one who can offer and bring eternal life for whoever believes. And then you've got these signs either side. And the issue of evidence in our culture is huge, isn't it? You will know that many of your friends and colleagues in your office will believe that there's not enough evidence, or even that there could never be enough evidence to back up Jesus' claims, that we simply can't know. That's a popular view, isn't it? There may be some here today for whom that's where you're at. This also matters because it's an ongoing issue for Christians. All of us, I suggest, face regular doubts and questions. Is it really true? Am I safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I really have eternal life with him? But as we look at this second sign today, we will see that Jesus not only gives us the evidence to back up his claims, but at the same time, he exposes a wrong approach to evidence in all of us. That is that we naturally want to ask God to dance for us, and then we might believe. If I can put it like that. In doing so, we set ourselves above God, we put ourselves in the judgment seat, and tell him to dance until we're happy. I just want us to see this. Let's take it from verse 43, chapter 4, verse 43. This is important context. So Jesus leaves Samaria. We were there last week, weren't we? After 2 days, he departs for Galilee. But he knows he's going back to a place where he has no honour. In other words, away from the Samaritans and back among the Jews. Just have a look at verse 44. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honour in his hometown. That word hometown in verse 44 is better translated homeland or fatherland. He is going back to his own people. He's been among the Samaritans. His own people, verse 45, welcome him. You'll see that. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. But they don't welcome him as their Messiah. Rather, they welcome him with the same kind of shallow and fickle faith that we saw back in chapter 2. The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. If you remember all the way back, we won't turn there now, but these are the people who were in the crowd in Jerusalem to whom Jesus did not entrust himself. This context is important because it helps us to understand what kind of faith this official comes to Jesus with. And therefore, it helps us to understand Jesus' frustration in verse 48. I wonder if that verse surprised you. Jesus said to this official who's come to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Why does he say that? It would seem that this man's faith is at the point of chapter 2. It's barely faith. It's faith with no real understanding of Jesus' identity as Messiah. So that's why I take it he calls him Sir in verse 49. See that? He says, "Sir," which is, of course, a huge contrast to the conclusion that Samaritans have just drawn about him in verse 42. "This is the Saviour of the world." And so Jesus takes this moment to express frustration with this kind of shallow faith. And the kind of evidence that his own people, the Jews, are demanding from God. Verse 48, "Unless you," that word there is plural, "unless you people," the NIV translates it, "unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." And so he's not picking on this man per se, but he's using this moment to uncover an approach to God and to his Messiah which is not right. And this man is a case study. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe." In other words, it's an attitude that demands God to dance. Right? Demands God to dance or we won't believe. "Show us what you've got, God. Dance for us." There's two elements to this demand that we make of God. On the one hand, verse 48, we think we need to see. "Unless you see signs." How often have you heard it from friends? "I'd believe if I saw." I need to see. But secondly, we demand a spectacular show from God on our terms. Countless acts of the impossible, signs and wonders. The other day, my family and I went to the fireworks display at Victoria Park. Some of you may have been there, which was spectacular. I mean, there was a massive rocket, sort of fiery rocket, which actually sort of lifted off the ground into the air. Didn't go all the way because there was a crane, but it lifted off the ground and went some of the way. My wife and I were thinking to ourselves, "So that's where our council tax goes." But it was worth it. It was brilliant. Now, that is what Jesus is talking about here. It's an approach to God that says, "Come on, God, give us a display." How often I ask people, I say to friends, I said to my brother, I think I remember, I said, "What would you want God to do to prove himself to you?" And how often someone says back, "I don't know. Well, he could write something in the sky. I exist, God. I am God. Then I'd believe. Give us a divine display, a divine fireworks display." And then I might say in response, "Well, he has done quite a lot of stuff already, but it's never enough." No, they say, "I need to see. And it needs to be my signs, the ones I want him to do, right here, right now, my agenda. Come on, God, dance for me." Do you see what's really going on? I want to stand over God. Aside from other things, can you see how intensely dishonoring this is to God? "Be my monkey, perform for me." Hence, I take it in verse 44, when Jesus says, "A prophet has no honour in his hometown." I take it he means there he knows he's going back to his people where this kind of faith is dishonouring to the Son of God. Imagine being invited to meet the Queen and you know, you're there in the palace, you shake her hands, and you say to her, could you show us a few queenie tricks? Go and sit on that throne. Could you put the crown on? Oh, and do the wave as well. Can you imagine the horror as you demand those kinds of things from the queen? How much worse this approach to the Son of God, to God himself. Dance for me. What's your approach to God? How are you coming to him? What kind of evidence are you demanding from him? Sadly, there are some Christian ministries who encourage this kind of thing, signs and wonders ministries and that kind of thing, as if God were simply there to show us his power, to entertain us according to our whims. Well, to such ministries, I think Jesus would cry out in exasperation in the same way as he does in verse 48. Jesus, of course, won't dance. Jesus won't dance. And we can see that with this man, can't we? So this man asks him in verse 49, "Sir, come down," in other words, come all the way back to Capernaum before my child dies, about 20 miles away. Jesus says, "Go, your child will live." So notice how he does and he doesn't do what the man requests. Yes, he heals his son, but he compels him at the same time to take him at his word. "You've got my word, that's enough." And to the man's credit, in verse 50, he does what Jesus says. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Jesus won't dance to our tune. So to us and our culture, he won't give us the signs and wonders that we demand if we're demanding them. He's not going to write in the sky. Instead, "You've got my word," he says, "and that's enough." But just a word to us if we're feeling convicted, perhaps, that this has been our approach to God in the past. Notice Jesus' grace and gentleness to this man. He doesn't turn him away. He loves him, and he loves his son. "Go, your son will live." Despite our inadequate faith and our foolish ways, Jesus loves us. But secondly, and vitally, I've put on your sheet, second point today, Jesus is not anti-evidence. He's not against evidence. He doesn't simply make claims and say, "There you go, you've got to believe it or not." He does give us evidence, and he gives us the kind of evidence that we need. And that is, I've put it on your sheets, a carefully chosen sign written down for us. Would you flick with me to chapter 20? John chapter 20, verse 29. And that's on page 907. So we're looking here at John's purpose statement for his book. But just before it, you'll see this incident with Thomas, a very famous incident. So Thomas has insisted on seeing Jesus raised from the dead before he believed. And so Jesus shows himself to him. And Thomas believes. He says, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." But then, verse 29, Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so this is John the Gospel writer telling us both his purpose for writing, but also his methods. Verse 30, Jesus did loads of other stuff, right? He did loads of other miracles. In other words, John is saying there, I could have packed this book with miracle after miracle, after sign, after wonder, after wonder. Could have just been back-to-back miracles. Jesus did loads of other miracles. But actually, I've chosen seven. That's how many signs are in this book. Eight if you include the one after his resurrection. That's enough, John says. You don't need signs and wonders. You just need carefully chosen signs written down for you by reliable witnesses. Now, if you just come back with me to chapter 4, let's think about why this sign is so appropriate. This man comes from Cana, from Capernaum to Cana, verse 46, which is 20 miles. I think that's, I don't know how long it would take to go 20 miles. Well, on foot, that would be a full day's walk, wouldn't it? Maybe as well on horse, a day's travel. It would feel a bit more like London to Inverness, probably for us. It's 8 hours on the train to Inverness, so we're talking a day's travel away. In modern terms, I guess if you could imagine this man, a senior London councillor, shall we say, an official. His son is on the cancer ward at St Thomas's Hospital with leukemia. The chemo hasn't worked, nor has anything else. You'll see there he's got a fever. Anything can cause a fever. Perhaps this child did have leukemia or cancer. The doctors have done their best, but this is it now. This man's precious son, this boy, is about to die, verse 47. He is at the point of death. This desperate man hears news that someone has come to the UK whose reputation precedes him, because people swear blind that he'd been managing to cure people on the cancer ward in New York. So the father does what any of us would do. He's got nothing to lose. He jumps straight on the first train to Inverness to meet this man in person. He finds him and says, "Please come down to London and heal my son who's about to die." As any of us would do, he assumes that this healer man needs at least to be in the same room, probably able to touch his son in order to channel whatever powers he's using. That's why he says, "Come down," verse 47. This healer man then says something bizarre. He sighs and says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." The father, I guess it's probably as we would too, ignores this. "We don't have time for this. My son's on the point of death. Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus forces the issue in verse 50. "Go, your son will live." At which point he compels this man to take him at his word, to get back on the train to London on his own, to go back to his son, trusting that somehow this healer man has the authority simply to speak and it will happen. To the man's credit, the next morning he gets back on the train and starts the lonely journey back to London. At Leeds, some of his team from the office and some of his family jump on the train and they say, "Your son is starting to show signs of recovery." They've run tests and all the cancerous blood cells seem to have completely disappeared. The man says, when did that happen?" They said, "Yesterday, about 1 p.m. The man thinks to himself, "Yes, that was when he said, 'Go, your son will live.'" Verse 53. And they believed, him and his entire household. Why is this sign such an appropriate conclusion to everything that Jesus has been saying in John so far? Two reasons. Number one, the sheer power he shows here is consistent with his identity claims. He's claimed to be God's one and only Son, the Word become flesh, fully God, into whose hands God the Father has placed all divine authority. And it has to be said that the effortlessness of this power is not befitting of someone like a faith healer who's somehow harnessing nature in a supernatural way. But rather it's befitting of the one who sits above the universe, at whose beck and call every single atom stands. Just imagine for a second the control that Jesus had to have simply to speak from miles away. And whatever microscopic organisms were in this boy that was causing the fever, they hear their creator's voice and they vanish away. This is not the power of a mere harnesser of nature. This is the power of the Lord of nature, the creator himself. Can you see? And secondly, this sign is appropriate because all the way through this section, what has Jesus been promising? Whoever believes in me can have eternal life. And here he shows how effortlessly he can rescue us from the jaws of death, just as he rescued this boy. Death itself answers to Jesus. Death is not the Lord that we think it is. We think death's in control. Death has a senior to whom death has to answer. Death has a boss, and his name is Jesus Christ. That is what this sign is telling us. 3 verse 31, Jesus is above all. And so Jesus is not going to dance. There will be no display in the sky. We will not see signs and wonders, but we don't need to see signs and wonders. If we did, we'd probably ask for more. What he has given us is the evidence we need, carefully chosen signs to demonstrate precisely the claims that he's making. Some will say, we can't trust this stuff that's just been written down. Can't trust words or writing. To which we say, I think, well, if God created the universe and then stepped down and became a man, could he not have arranged to have his life, his works, his death, his resurrection recorded reliably for us? This is eyewitness testimony written down by someone who saw it himself. So we come back in our conclusion to the question that we've been asking at the beginning. What kind of evidence will be enough for you? What kind of evidence will you demand from God? Will you ask God to dance for you? People actually say, don't they, why doesn't God come again today and show us what he showed them? Why doesn't he come in every generation and dance for us? But God gently says, no, I came once, the word became flesh, and that was enough. How will you approach God and the question of his Messiah? Is this enough for you, the written record of his power? If not, why not? Do you want God to dance for you? No one has ever done what Jesus did. These things are utterly unique. Are you going to ask for more? Do you need more? And just a word to Christian people here. You may sometimes ask, am I really in safe hands with Jesus? Are his promises trustworthy? Well, today Jesus says to you, don't you think I can do it? I am Lord over death. And lastly, if we're following Jesus, this means, of course, that we have concrete hope to offer a dying city. People may look sorted, they may look impressive, but people in the city, they're not protected from death. Their loved ones still get ill and die. They're just as desperate as everyone else for real concrete hope. And let's take encouragement, therefore, that what we hold out to people as we hold out Jesus, it's not nice-sounding ideas that ultimately are going to fail them. This is the one who can give them eternal life. He is the Son of God. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for this sign. We thank you that you do give us the evidence that we need. Thank you that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Thank you that eternal life, therefore, is indeed a reality with him. Pray that you'd help us, wherever we're coming from today, to wrestle with these things and to make progress. In Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.